Well, brothers and sisters, good to see you this morning, to be with you. No better place to be. Go ahead and turn to Luke 11. Luke 11. We're going to be reading verses 24 to 36 this morning. So that's where we'll start, reading those verses 24 to 36. That's God's word to us this morning. Beginning in verse 24, we read this. It says, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. Not finding any, it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. They go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And it came about while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts of which you nursed. But he said, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it's bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illuminated, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. I pray that we all seek to worship you. That's why we come. You're worthy to be worshiped. You call us to worship, so we as your creatures obey. But Lord, we do it also from the heart because we know you're worthy. And this is what's right and it's good. So we come to gather and give you praise. Lord, we also come to hear you speak, and we do want to hear you speak. So I pray you would bless us by the presence of your Spirit this morning within this assembly, that you by your Holy Spirit would illumine these words in each of our hearts, and for believers that you would bear fruit by encouraging us, by teaching us, by correcting us, but whatever we need, Lord, illumine. We need you, by your grace, to come and do a work. So we ask you, Lord, and give us a heart ready to hear, wanting to hear what you say, so that we may observe it. Because that's what's good and right, when we have faith. Lord, for the lost here, I pray you would speak to them for the first time, really, that they could hear your call to repent, to be humbled. And I know there's not an amount of work they can do. There's not an amount of cleaning up in their life they can do to make themselves right with you. It has to be your work of grace from the inward man. May you come and speak to their hearts today. Bring repentance and faith so that they might know you and you might be glorified. Father, it's only you could do this. We know and trust that your word will not go out void. So I pray you'd separate me and your word would go out. Give me the strength that only you can provide to speak. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we find ourselves today really in the middle of a passage, in which we see Jesus attacked by some and vilified by some in the crowd. That we saw, you know, we saw that last week. We remember what was taking place here was Jesus was out ministering as always, and he performed a great miracle. There was a man who was dumb, he could not speak. Why was he dumb and could not speak? He was possessed by a demon, and Jesus, with great power, cast that demon out. And the man began to speak, and the result was the people were in wonder and amazement. As any, if we were there, we would be too, right? And you would see this, the Son of God there performing such a work. And if we come in from, bring in Matthew 12 too, I believe you see the crowd as they're wondering in amazement. They're like, this has got to be the Messiah, right? I mean, who can do such work? And it's because of that, I believe, that you see the response by some of these in the crowd that they do attempt to vilify Jesus. They can't have people turning to Jesus as a Messiah. They hate him. And so they can't deny that he's done a supernatural work. They can't. Nobody can. They're the greatest enemies. It was obvious. Everybody saw it. So all they could do is attribute it to the other supernatural power, right, which is Satan, and say that he was in league with the devil. That's what they accused Jesus of. The greatest of vilifications is to say someone's in league with the devil, right? By the way, I don't think I mentioned this last week, but you go to some of the other gospels that talk about this, is when he warned them of being near the sin of unforgivable sin, right? So this is how serious this is. This is why it comes with so many warnings, I think, here. It's just a serious matter. Now, we saw that Jesus easily refuted the attack, right? He showed, well, it's actually what you purport to be true is absurd and unreasonable, because even Satan is not stupid enough to fight himself, right? For me to be in league with the devil here really doing this, he would be fighting himself. Any kingdom that fights itself cannot stand, you know that. So it's unreasonable. Two, he showed it to be biased. Your sons, your disciples, they do the same thing. You've never accused them of such things. Obviously, it's a bias against me. And then he gave the warning, right? Whoever is not with me is against me. And that was serious, because he had just shown and proven and said, basically, that what I do is obviously by the work of God, by the finger of God, and therefore you actually knowingly stand in opposition to me. When you stand in opposition to me, you knowingly stand in opposition to God. A very grave warning indeed. But now, as I said last week, this was just that warning at the very end of that passage was just the first warning. The rest of this passage, right, is more warnings by Christ to his attackers, right? And you got to understand, when he gives these warnings, right, there's always a call to repentance in that warning, right? That's why he warns. The love warns. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love warns. And so he warns his attackers of where they stand. And the call is to repent from that. And so he gives more here in this passage, where really we can see three more warnings that he gives here from 24 to 36, the verses that I read. And so we're going to go through those eventually, one at a time, and clarify them, like what's he saying and why is he saying it, and then what we should learn from them. But today, we're only going to look at the first one. All right, so today we really are only going to look at verses 24 to 28, okay? That'll be our actual context today. Verses 24 to 28. When we see this first warning that Jesus gives them here, right, past the one where he says, if you're not with me, you're against me. What is this warning? Well, let me just lay it out. I think he's warning against outward reformation alone. He's warning against outward reformation alone. I'll explain that, but it should be self-explanatory when I say that. but notice that he here in verse 24 begins by giving another parable, so to speak. He just gave a parable a couple of verses earlier about the strong man, and now he's given another parable, again, about the demonic, about the unclean spirits in that world. I almost feel like I need to give a disclaimer here, because I'm not one typically to want to hyper-focus on the demonic, right? And I don't want you to either. I want you to focus on the Lord. But the passage takes us here. So we have to look at these things and look at the reality of the demonic realm and how they work and how we need to understand these things, okay? So that's what Jesus, he takes us here by giving this parable of an unclean spirit. And he talks about when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, and notice he didn't say it got cast out of a man, but it goes out. And he says, then it begins to pass through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house. Notice the word my house, from which I came. Now I'm going to pause there, because there's some revelations here about this parable, I believe, in Christ, and the nature of the demonic realm that I want to just speak on for just a moment. Maybe then more for just a moment. We'll see. But kind of a side note here, but not really. I mean, it just comes from this. I want you to see the nature of the unclean spirits in the demonic realm. They're real, obviously. Notice how is it described when they go out of a man? So they were in a man possessing him or controlling him, and now they're not. They go out. Well, it says they're wandering around in waterless places, right? That speaks of what? Dry, arid conditions. Now, unclean spirits are spirits. They don't need water. So we're not talking about like real deserts, right? I believe Jesus here is speaking to what it's like for an unclean or demonic spirit when it is not able to influence a man, right? It's like, it's barren. It's dry, right? It's hopeless. So that's the condition for, that's why they're always going around what does it say? It says it passes through waterless place, seeking what? Rest. What's rest for an unclean spirit? A person that they can at least get some control in. I'll get into this in a minute. I mean, the possession, so I always got to give the disclaimers. Possession is the worst case scenario, right? But demons are always seeking to have some kind of influence in man. That's what they exist for. And you can see that. For when they don't have that, it's just the worst of conditions, right? And that's why it says here when they're looking, they can't find any rest whatsoever. And you know what it's like when you can't find rest. You'll go anywhere to get it, right? And that's them. For them, rest was getting to a place where they can control a man. And so they said, let's go back to my house. Yeah, well, I know we had control there. And so you just see the reality here of the demonic realm that they're always seeking to have control of some level in a man. You know, because that's how they do their work, you understand. That's how they influence and do their work in this world. It's through men. And it's through all different levels of influence. Again, demonic possession, right, is the worst case scenario. But they start is with this whatever influence they can through deception. You understand, that's how they work. They deceive, right? And through the deception, they grab the thinking of a man to believe lies, and they use the flesh of a man to lure them into those lies, right? And so they're aiming to get that control, and they get a little control, and they want more, and they want until they can possess. I mean, if they could, until they get that possession. By the way, see in this parable that is the nature of the unclean spirits is always to take you worse, right? It's always to take you much further than you are into evil. Right? That's their nature. You ever wonder, you've talked to people or maybe you've been there yourself. You got to a place where you woke up one day and said, how did I get here? Well, this is how. This is their nature, right? And so see that and see that as they are always seeking to influence man in some way because that's how they work. then what do we do with that? Why am I bringing that up? Well, we have to be aware of this reality, right? Why? Well, because believers will tell me this. Well, I don't fear that. I'm not telling you to fear it, right? I'm not telling you to be in terror, because it is true. If you belong to Christ, the stronger man indwells you, right? So understand that. Your house is not Satan's house anymore. If it's Jesus' house, if he indwells you, the stronger man has taken up control. And so he can't come back and take this. So I'm not telling you to go around, oh, he might possess me. That's always the worst case scenario, and it's only for those who aren't in Christ. But the reality is they're still trying to influence, right? And even you, they're attempting to attack you. They're attempting to get you to believe lies. They're attempting to make you ineffective for the kingdom of God. Right? They don't want you to pray. They don't want you in the Word. They don't want you in the body. They want you ineffective in all those means, and they wish to do what they can in your life. So as a believer, you need to be aware of this so that you do what? Put on your armor. You're not going to put on your armor as long as you're not aware. Right? And I don't mean you've never been told this truth, but how many days do you go through life and never even consider it? Right? So we have to be aware so that we put on the armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, right? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the preparation of the gospel of peace, shod your feet with that, and the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. Notice that all that armor has something to do with the Word of truth, every one of them. Either knowing it or believing it or living it. How important is the Word of God? So put on your armor, right, so that you will be prepared against any attacks that the enemy will come against you, because that's all they live for. By the way, one way we also put on this armor is that last prayer. We just got through with that study of the Lord's Prayer. Remember, He taught us. Lead us not. We are to pray. Our Father, we're believers. We still pray. Lead us not into temptation, and what? Keep us from the evil one. Keep us from evil. You know, God's grace is great, and He keeps us every day. And that's true, right, whether we're walking as we should or not. But the call here is for us to see what God is revealing so that we walk rightly as a believer. Put on the armor. Now, I'm going to go a step further. We need to be aware of this too, so that we have dealings with other people, knowing that all they live for is to control a person, so that we know that what we're dealing with, right? Maybe we just need to be aware, right? Again, you don't go looking for demons in everybody, and don't look for people. They're always possessed. I'm not saying that. That's the worst case scenario. But there are all kinds of levels of influence that people are under. So you have to be aware of that, so that when you're dealing with them, you know how to deal with them. I think some of you know. I mean, the worst case scenario, right? There's a man that I know of that has threatened me and my family with the worst possible things, including death. And as I look at him, I believe he's demon-possessed. And I believe if you just saw a picture of the man, you would agree with me. So how do I deal with that, right? Well, I have to remember, I'm not wrestling with flesh and blood. My weapons aren't carnal. I'm tempted to use carnal weapons of the flesh, but that's not my battle. The battle is the spiritual realm, right? So I fight with weapons that aren't carnal. Right? And that's where my refuge is and my strength is in the Lord and the weapons that He gave me, right? But again, that's the worst case scenario. Again, people are influenced in so many ways, right? So when you're out there dealing with people, you're just dealing with people. Let's say you're having gospel conversations, right? And they're believing all kinds of stuff. They're not your enemy. You've got to understand that the unclean spirits are influencing them in the mind and through the flesh with lies. And so you got to remember, they're not my enemy. I've got to now seek to know What kind of lies are they controlling that person with? And then that's what I aim to battle with, the truth of the word. That's why all my armor, whether it's offensive or defensive, is the truth, right, of the word. How important is the knowledge of the word of God and walking in the knowledge of the word of God? It's absolute importance. That's how you do battle. Because as Paul said, right, that's what we do. We take down strongholds. He's talking about spiritual strongholds. We take down speculations. We take down ideas and traditions of men. We take those down because we're battling in the spiritual realm. We're not battling with flesh and blood. And that's, we can so easily get caught up there if we're not realizing that. Me, myself, I have to remember, oh, wait a minute, right? When I'm dealing with somebody, they're not my enemy. So then what needs to be done? Well, the battle's always in the mind with the truth. And that could be true, one more, even in your own home. Again, I'm not talking about demon possession here. I'm just talking about we all can get influenced by the lies of the enemy who's appealing to our flesh in some way or another, and we're deceived. We don't understand it. And we're drawn into conflict. You know, when there's conflict, should we even have to wonder who's around? That's what he goes for. Conflict, chaos, division. That's a mark of the enemy. Understand that. And so if you can step back from it and go, wait a minute, they're not my enemy. What am I dealing with here? What lies are being believed? How do I actually walk with the weapons God's given me, right? The truth of his word and praying to battle what I'm battling. So I just want you to see just the reality of these things and how as a Christian we are then to be armed as we walk, right? Because they're always, that's why they live for. To not be influencing a person, dry, arid, waste-filled desert. So they're always seeking, all right? And don't ever think yourself too proud not to be affected, right? They are powers we don't understand. And that's why our hope is always in Christ. Right? And hoping in Christ means doing what he tells us to do. All right, to battle it. Now, picking back up in the parable very quickly. Once he says, I've got no rest, I'm going to go back to the house, my house, from which I came. It says when he comes, well, he finds it what? Swept and put in order, right? Boy, it looks good. But notice it seems unoccupied, doesn't it? Well, then he goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. Again, the design of the demonic is always to take further and further into evil, right? Always. And he takes seven more with him, and they go live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Well, obviously, right? Obviously. Now, why is Jesus giving this parable here in this context? Well, I think there's at least a couple of reasons. First, I believe that Jesus is giving us, or giving them, his audience at that time, a way to be able to determine whether what they were accusing him of was true or not. He'd already shown how absurd it was, and he showed how biased their attacks were. But now he's given them, I believe, a way to be able to tell, right, when he cast out demons from a man, right, he's given them a way to be able to look and see if it was really true and by the power of God, or if it was false and deceptive and a work of the enemy. Right? And the way you can tell is to look at the last state of that man. And if his last state turns out worse than the original state, then you got your answer. What do I mean? Let me explain a little bit. Well, you know, again, when this demon goes, or unclean spirit goes out of the man, again, it's not saying he's been cast out, but he goes out. Now, why would he go out on his own? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One reason, I think, well, one of them that Jesus may be implying is that that they can go out in deception to try to deceive everybody that he has left, right? So he goes out on his own. Or, John MacArthur suggested, could be a man who has decided to make a few moral reformations in his life, outwardly, mind you. And the demon there is like, well, this isn't the place it used to be. It's not suitable right now. I'm going to go seek somebody else. And so he leaves of his own volition. Either way, the idea, if he goes on his own, right, the reality is, there's been no inward work in that man. And so if there's been no inward work in that man, then he still is sitting duck and susceptible to the enemy as he ever was, probably even more so. And so his point is if this is just a work of deception, right, and the devil's gone on his own, and it's not a real work of God, then in the end, all you got to do is to look at the latter state of that man, and it's going to end up worse than it ever was. That's how you can know. See, when God does a work, when he comes in, he does a work in the inner man, right? He does more than sweep it. He does more than clean it, so to speak. He comes in and takes possession of, he conquers the enemy, cast him out, right? Takes possession. This one is mine. Remember we just heard in Colossians earlier, when God does a work, he delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, Jesus now rules, right? And listen, where Jesus rules, Satan can't go back and reclaim that. And he knows that. So this wouldn't even be a thought of an unclean spirit to go back where he was. When he got cast out by Christ, that's the end of the ballgame right there. It's always a lasting. So that's how you can know, and I believe that's why he's given this. If you want to know whether what I do is by the power of God or not, just look at the last state of this man or anyone that I perform this casting out of unclean spirits in. In the end, they will be, if it's of me, it'll be a lasting and a permanent work. And if it's not, and most often, that last state, that they'll end up reverting and going back, and it's even worse in the end than it was at the beginning. That's one reason. But I believe there's a second one as well, very related, right? We even talked about some of the things in it already. I believe he's warning against a person who would just have outward reformation alone. You know what I mean by that? Outward moral reformation, right? He cleans himself up on his own, by his own efforts. You hear people say this all the time. You know, well, yeah, I know I need to go to church. I know I need to worship God. I know I need to do all these things. But I gotta clean myself. I won't say clean myself up, but basically that's what they're saying. I gotta get some things straight first, right? That's moral outward reformation. They're doing things on their own to try to get their own life straight, right? And that's in their own power. And what I believe Jesus is warning, he's warning against a man that would do that and be relying on that. And I think the reason he's warning them is because the very ones he's talking to, that's exactly what they were doing. The scribes and Pharisees that were accusing him, right? They were the ones who had cleaned up the outward part of the dish, remember? And we know we won't get very far. We won't even finish chapter 11 before we talk about these very things, about the outward part of the cup, the dish being clean, but the inward's vile. That's what he's speaking of, and he's warning against them specifically because that is the state of these men, and he's warning them, if that's your hope, you're very susceptible, and your end state's going to be worse than the first, and it'll come to fruition. This is what will be seen. Again, the reason for that is when there's only outward reformation, there's no real work of God. See, true salvation is when God comes in and does a work in the heart, and he gives a man a new heart, and he cleans the man outwardly, right? These Pharisees and scribes, they had cleaned themselves up on the outside. Before men, they looked good. As Matthew Henry said, he said, they had cleaned up all the filth that was visible to the eye of the world. But inside, there was no real change. There was no real love for God. There was no real obedience by faith. It was all to sweep and make the house look clean, right? As J. Adams said, they may have even come and been baptized by John the Baptist, and declared a conversion. But in the end, there was no real change. It was all false. And because of that, in the end, right, there again, a sitting duck and a target for the enemy to come and to do far more damage, right, because there's no one home. There's just emptiness. Christ doesn't dwell there. The only hope a man has against the works of the enemy in this way is Christ dwells there. The stronger man, right, who takes possession of a man and makes him his own. There's no hope in what we do to make ourselves look clean. There's only hope in what Christ does. And when he does it, it's from the inside out, not the other way. And so I believe Christ is warning against that, and he's warning against those in his audience, but it's a warning to anybody who would read this and hear this from then on out, right? I mean, it's a warning against hypocrisy is what it is. That's what which we're talking about, the state of hypocrisy of a man. There's all these outward moral reformations, outward professions, outward, but inside in a man, there's no real change because God has not come and done a work that only he can do. And because of that, often, is it not true? How many people have you known that they look good? They come and made a profession of faith, and I was, you know, like the plant jumped up and like, wow. And they're talking to the things of God and even doing some things, and then you look away and look back, and you're like, what happened to them? And they've gone off the deep end all of a sudden, right? And you wonder, how does that happen? This is how that happens. Because it's just revealing what's actually true inside the man. As Matthew Henry said, he said, hypocrisy is the high road to apostasy. You can understand what he means with that. The low road to apostasy is open apostasy all along. But the high road is to be a hypocrite and say, oh yeah, I'm of God. And then later on down the road, it gets exposed. He says this. He said, where secret haunts of sin are kept up under cloak of a visible profession, conscience is debauched, God is provoked to withdraw his restraining grace. And the close hypocrite, that is the hidden, commonly proves an open apostate. And all he's saying is there when there is hypocrisy and the sins are hidden, right? God is provoked oftentimes to reveal what's true in that man. And then the later that apostasy is exposed, they full bore go into their apostasy. And that's why it is the last state's worse than the first. And the last state's worse than the first for two reasons. One, it's worse in the level of evil and sin, and it's worse in judgment for that evil and sin. So it's a warning, right, to anybody who would live in hypocrisy, and the warning is don't stay there. There's no hope there. There's no hope in outward reformation alone cleaning up your house, right? And the warning then is always in a call to repent from that and to turn to Christ. He's the only hope, right? Because he does what you can't do. He comes in and cleans you up from the inside, and he washes you, and he regenerates you, and he gives you a new heart so that you actually now have a love for God, and you have faith to be able to go out and follow him. That's only a work that Christ can do. So the call is to always turn away from hypocrisy. Turn to Christ, right? Cast yourself on him. Surrender to him. Now, before we close here this morning, before I head into the closing, I do want to at least look at these last couple of verses, 27 and 28. Because we have here, something happens while Jesus, think about this, the context and the scene. Jesus is dealing with his attackers here, and he's been speaking with them for a while after they've accused him and attacked him. And all of a sudden in the middle of this, this woman just rises up, or her voice rises up, one or the other, and just cries out, right? How blessed is your mother, basically, right? That's what he's saying. Man, your mother is a blessed woman. I mean, basically what she's saying, boy, I wish I had a son like that. I'd be blessed if I had a son like you. Well, why is she saying that? Well, because Jesus has just been pouring forth wisdom. He's handling all his opponents with ease. And he's speaking truth. And all this godliness and wisdom is being obviously poured out from him. And so she's just in response to that, like, wow. How blessed is your mother? Now, how does Jesus respond to this? Because it's true that his mother was blessed. We know that. The scriptures even say that, right? Was Mary blessed? Yeah, she was blessed among women. But why? Well, because she had the honor and privilege of being the mother of Christ, right? But Jesus doesn't even deal with that. Why? Because that's not where true blessing lies. True blessing, right? Real blessing that results in eternal blessing is not involved being physically related to Christ. True blessing, right, are those who actually are saved, and those who are spiritually related to Christ. And that's evidenced here by what? On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That's who the blessed are. They hear God's word, they recognize it as God's word, and from the heart they obey it. That's where real blessing lies, not because that earns you salvation, because that's the evidence or fruit of salvation. Now, I had to ask the question, why did, ultimately the Holy Spirit, but why did Luke put this here? It did happen right in the middle of this, but it looks like a diversion, almost. It looks like, right after this, he picks right back up with the crowds and just goes right back into warning about these things. So why did he put this here? Well, he handles it perfectly, and so he goes right back to his subject matter, but I believe that Luke and the Holy Spirit put it here because it serves as just this perfect contrast to what he'd just been speaking to. He'd just been speaking to warning against outward reformation alone. And here you have this woman and her question, and he reveals what should be there, which is true transformation from the inside, which is evidenced by true obedience to God and His Word. See, outward reformation is just trying to do things to please, make yourself look good before man, right? And try to make yourself acceptable to God through your own efforts, one or the other or both. It often produces a lot of pride, right? But true transformation, that's not what that's about. It's not about trying to do things to please man or do things to earn yourself a right standard with God. It's actually just by faith, hearing God's word and recognize that that's God's word. That's my maker. That's my savior. That's my Lord. I trust him. What else would I do but do what he tells me to do? See, that's what real faith looks like. It's trusting God and his word. I hear God's word. That's God's word. That's my master. What else would I do? And you observe it. So you get the perfect contrast here to outward reformation alone. It's actually those who hear the word of God and they observe it. That's what happens to a man when God comes and does a work. He comes and gives you a new heart. Right? He takes away that old heart of stone. That old heart that knows wrong and right and all that, and you're trying to do things, but you just never get anywhere. You may make fool people, but you know deep down it's not any good. But when God comes and gives you a new heart, everything changes. You go, oh, this is God. I now love God. I'm not talking about everything's perfect. You're just beginning a walk of sanctification, right? But the heart's attitude is turned to God. And now you know your God. And you hear Him. And you walk after Him. Is that you here today? You never know. Nobody knows but God and you. But if that's not you, right? If you don't really know God and all that you do is really just outward and hypocrisy, I would pray that you would hear the warning of Christ here. And with that, do what's the natural call. Repent from that, right? Turn to Christ alone. And seek Him for what only He can give, which is a great work of the heart to make a man new again, that you might know Him, you might hear the voice of your shepherd. His sheep what? Hear His voice, right? That's what that means. His sheep hear His voice, and they obey. And I'll add 1 John 5:3, it's not burdensome. I'm not trying to do it to earn something. That's my love. Turn to Christ. He promises He will never turn away anybody that comes to Him. If you genuinely seek Him, you'll find Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your word would just have its effective work. Your word bears fruit that You've sent it out for. I pray that You would help us, Lord, to steer away from all outward reformation, from all just trying to look good before men, trying to earn standing with you by our own efforts, but that we would seek Christ alone and Him doing a work from the inside out. And Father, I pray that you would continue to build us up in Christ through all these things, and that we would give a testimony to the world of only you and not of ourselves. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.